1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Morning, everybody. My name's Peter. I'm one of the occasional preachers here at St. Matthew's. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't avoid the media storm over Matt Hancock's affair. The headlines were striking, weren't they? The BBC's main headline at the time: Matt Hancock broke social distance guidance with aid, followed the following day on the BBC website. But did Matt Hancock really break the law? The Times opinion piece that day led with, "Hancock's sin is hypocrisy and not infidelity." And the Daily Mail, ever reliable and my favourite, "Matt finished." The country's up in arms, isn't it, over a hypocrisy of the health minister breaking public health guidance, an act which just happened to be during infidelity. Well, is that how we as Christians should see it? That the public hypocrisy in breaking social distancing is worth resigning over, but the extramarital affair, well, that's an aside, a private matter of little consequence. Maybe the Church of England will see things differently. Or maybe not. These are some remarks minuted by Church of England leaders looking to appoint new ministers. What we should look for in a church leader is faith in a Trinitarian God and worry a little less about what goes on in private. Or, I really don't think that God's interested in what we do in the privacy of our own bedrooms. What really matters here is belief in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, our passage today is really clear that God makes no such distinction between private and public, nor between doctrine and behaviour. The section that we've just read from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is clear that Christians are called to live a consistently good life, both in and out of sight. Maybe you'll remember from last week how Paul has shared his own joy at how the Thessalonians are getting on. He's reminded them of his own conduct in chapter 2, of how encouraged he's been by their progress in chapter 3. It's only now, three chapters in, that Paul starts to gently challenge them. Glance down with me, if you would, or on the screens, at verses 1 and 2. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, we do as Christians, first and foremost, not follow a moral code. We don't follow a set of wise principles, Jordan Peterson, or rules on how to do life. We follow a person, don't we? Our life is to follow him. Yes, that flows then out into a set of instructions, but at the core of those instructions is a person, a relationship. So for the Christian here today, if you take nothing else from this morning, remember this, that when confronted with that difficult situation, temptation or moral dilemma, we are first to ask, how best can I please Jesus in this situation. The rest flows from this. Briefly notice, if you would, a couple of other bits from these two verses before we move on. Firstly, Paul is challenging the Thessalonians as fellow parts of the body of Christ by the authority of the Lord Jesus, verse 2. In other words, this challenge is unequivocally God-ordained for his glory. This is no mere human wisdom, nor an exercise in good church governance. Secondly, the Thessalonians were, by and large, they were getting it right, weren't they? We saw last week and this, the emphasis here is on doing it more and more, to carry on living to please God. This passage then, well, it speaks to those who've been Christians for some time, who know their Bibles well, who look to have it sorted, just as it does to the new Christian. So having established his authority and overarching principle, Paul then seeks to apply it to three specific groups in the Thessalonian church who really weren't living to please God. And these three groups are identified later in the letter. I put the verse up on the screens there. The errors of these groups give us our framework on how to live to please God in various different areas of our life. So group one, it gives us how we're to live at work, group two at church, and then group three in our sex lives. And Paul turns first to the weak, and it's widely accepted here that we're referring to the sexually weak. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised that the bulk of Paul's message focuses on sex. The environment that the Thessalonians and other churches operated in was full of promiscuity. And I take it that the implication from verse 6 in our passage today is that that wasn't limited to outside of the church. Maybe like today's culture, limiting yourself to one partner was certainly at that stage unusual. Prominent men often kept a mistress and at least one concubine. That's our structure. So if you're ever unfortunate enough to read the unattractively entitled History of European Morals by William Lecky, there he is looking rather imperious, you'll find the following section, which is a fair summary of the situation. The cities of Greece, Asia Minor, and Egypt, he writes, had become centres of the wildest corruption. Indeed, there's probably never been a period when vice was so extravagant or uncontrolled. And it's against that backdrop that Paul suggests the Thessalonian Christian, and by extension us, are to exercise self-control in order to please God, to avoid lust and sexual immorality, and to seek holiness. Let's read again his instructions, starting at verse 3. For it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That just means made holy, like Jesus. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. But how? Really? How on earth do we expect a teenager with hormones raging through their body, or the single woman who really longs for the intimacy and excitement of sexual contact, to exercise that self-control? For that matter, how should the Christian, when society tells us that sexual identity requires nurture, development, and leads to deficiency if not explored, how do they respond to the biblical instruction to reign over their sexual appetites? Well, here's a few thoughts from the passage. First of all, Paul implies in verse 5, I think, that the key to conquering sexual sin is to know God. Not, he says, in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God. It is true, isn't it, that if only people could get a taste of the majesty of God, of the holiness of God, and the fresh start that's available through Jesus, well, then it would have more practical consequences in their lives than many, often very wise and sensible messages about human relationships. But let's be careful here. Let's not nullify verse 5 by saying, well, wait a minute, there are world-class theologians here who are in bondage to lust, whose personal lives are immoral, and who leave their spouses. What good is all this knowledge about God? Indeed, there are, but remember this, that to have an academic knowledge about God is not necessarily to know God. Knowing God is a relationship. When Charles Colson, an American politician who was latterly tied up in the Watergate scandal, hit a dry patch in his Christian life, a few years ago, one of his pals suggested he listen to some lectures by a theologian on the holiness of God. He said this, All I knew about this theologian was that he was a theologian, so I wasn't that enthusiastic, and I think we've all been there, haven't we? But after all, he reasoned, theology was for people who had time to study, locked away in ivory towers far from the battlefields of human need. However, at my friend's urging, I finally agreed. By the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God I believe and worship. Knowing God, then, is the path to sexual purity. And if you're struggling with pornography and adultery or other forms of sexual sin, well, then the immediate and the long-term strategy in this war is know God. Know his healing. Know his forgiveness. Know his holiness. Know God. The second point that Paul makes in seeking to address sexual sin involves marriage. Now, I'm really not a New Testament scholar, and my knowledge of Greek is basically limited to two forms of olive found in the aisles of Tesco. But I'm told that the translation of verse 5 is really quite tricky, and that it can, as the footnote suggests, also be translated as that each of you, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to live with your own wife or learn to acquire a wife in a way that is holy and honourable. Well, if that's the case, I really can't do very much better by way of explanation than to reiterate 1 Corinthians 7, which I put on the screen there. Since then, there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now let's remember, this is not to cheapen marriage, to make it an outlet for sexual appetites to be rushed into and no more. No, that would ignore the richness of scripture on the subject, which we don't have time to explore today. But equally, it's not less than that, the rightful place for sexual appetites to be expressed. Whichever translation of verse 4 is right, we should notice that the imperative to behave in a way that's holy and honourable is just as applicable inside of marriage as it is outside. In other words, there's no room here, is there, for non-consensual intercourse inside marriage, manipulation or sexual inequity. Thirdly and finally on this section, Paul's really at pains to point out that God takes sexual sin very seriously. Let's read again from the midway through verse 6. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God does not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anybody who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives us his Holy Spirit. But why? Why single out sexual sin when we know, don't we, that God takes all sin seriously, that he as a holy God cannot possibly tolerate rebellion against him in any form? Let me go back to 1 Corinthians to tackle that. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, within the physical, visceral body of the Christian lives God himself. And that's not the heart or the brain, glad I got that the right way around, but every part of it, including the sexual organs. So whether you've got a beer belly or a six-pack, a head of flowing locks or none, biceps or bingo wings, God himself lives within you in the form of the Spirit. So then it's really hardly surprising that Paul feels the need to point out that tainting such a dwelling place is a very serious thing indeed. Two other points briefly before we move on. Firstly, as we've already established, today's passage is about addressing those who've got sex wrong. So I want to briefly balance that, what we've said today, against the overwhelmingly positive view that the Bible has. Even a brief perusal of the Song of Songs, Proverbs, or other texts will show you how positive God is about sex. He invented it. Sexual appetite is a good and God-given thing. Secondly, healing. Sex is built for relationships, so when it goes wrong, it wounds deeply in a way that's unlike any other sin. If that's you, then can I encourage you to explore the promise of forgiveness and healing that Jesus freely offers to all who come to him? Secondly, Paul moves on at this point to address, from chastity to charity, from sexual love to brotherly, platonic love, as he addresses that second group, the disheartened Christians in the church at Thessalonica. Read with me verses 9 and 10, if you would. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. There it is again. Joanna, my wife, will tell you that one of my favourite events of the year is the church weekend away. The week before usually starts with me moaning about how tired I am, how I really, really could do with a free weekend, and how our old church used to have a swimming pool on site. But unfailingly, as the weekend progresses, love flows from my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's you lot, and combined with getting to know God a bit better, I almost always leave encouraged and uplifted. And I suspect I'm not alone in that experience. It's natural, isn't it, that those who know God as their Father should love one another as sisters and brothers in his family. Since this love comes naturally to those who know and love the Lord Jesus, and because God through his Holy Spirit has taught us, rather uncharacteristically, Paul here says about brotherly love, he does not need to write anything further on the topic. And I suspect there were quite a few in Thessalonica who were quite relieved about that. So look, let's not overcomplicate this. Are we struggling in the faith, disheartened and disenfranchised? Then we should seek Christian fellowship. Do we know somebody who's struggling in the faith? One of the most helpful things to do is to bring them into the company of other believers. Perhaps we have a great love already for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then verse 10 urges you to increase that love more and more. For all of these things please God. The third and last troublesome group that Paul is addressing here is the idle and disruptive. And note that the two are linked. Read with me from verse 11. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Four times during the whole letter, Paul refers to akatathos, translated as idle from the verb to play truant. And here in verse 11, it's clear that there's a subgroup of the church have fallen into an irresponsible attitude towards work. Why? Well, there's a number of plausible explanations. Maybe there was a wealthy Christian in the church who was able to support many. Maybe it was the mistaken belief that Jesus was coming back in the next few days and therefore they didn't need to work, or maybe it was just plain laziness. But whatever the cause, Paul's response to that is framed by his previous praise for their brotherly love. The argument goes, doesn't it, that to work for one's own living is a mark of love, because then we don't need to depend on the support of fellow Christians. I don't know if you've ever watched this lot, the royal family, the alternative royal family, I might add, but you'll recognise if you have that one of the difficulties created by not working is that it creates time and inclination to involve oneself in others' businesses, to be busybodies, in other words, nosing around in affairs that really are of no consequence. Better by far, says Paul, to be productively employed than to, as this programme portrays, sit for hours in front of the TV gossiping and being deliberately idle. Now, I guess all of our situations will be different, won't they? Some will be retired, some will be unable to work, and others overwhelmed with too much work, stressed, fatigued, and basically struggling to find time for anything. Well, and most of us, unlike this lot portrayed on the screen, will find work hard and difficult at times. So whether we're struggling with too much work or too little, the yardstick remains the same. Does my work life please God? And in doing so, Paul adds, win the respect of outsiders. What does that look like? What does that look like for the young single parent who's struggling to make ends meet, or the overworked but essential and irreplaceable key worker? Well, to those in work, I think this passage says that we are quietly to continue more and more, all the time watching that our work does not squeeze out time for God in our lives, or, for that matter, family or friends. Nor should it really become a cover for what is really a love of money. With those caveats, I think the passage encourages that hard-pressed key worker to keep going, quietly and without a fuss, and in doing so to bring glory to God. To those struggling with a lack of work, this passage, or rather verse 12, is clear that becoming dependent on other believers is really to be avoided, and that rather like the royal family that we had previously, there are risks of living without a structure and purpose. Note, though, that this is firmly aimed at those who are idle and fully capable of working, not those who, through no fault of their own, are unable to support themselves. We, as their church family, should welcome such people, including perhaps that young single parent, with open arms, love, and generous support. So to round up, we've seen, haven't we, that Paul writes to this particular first century church, pointing out specific errors, sinfulness in their sexual relations, in their attitude to work, and commanding them to continue to love one another. And those are errors which we would do well to avoid. I wonder what a similar letter to 21st century St. Matthew's would look like to us as individuals. Would we be commended for our love for one another, exhorted to continue more and more, or as Paul does to the Thessalonians here? Or would we be called out for our sexual behaviour, unhelpful working patterns, lack of fellowship? Now, I don't know about you, but I've sat through a number of sermons like this over the years, and probably because I don't listen properly sometimes, I've gone away thinking, right, I really must try harder. I must do X or Y. And that renewed energy, well, it kind of lasts till about Sunday evening, Monday morning at best. I suspect you may have had the same experience. And it is, isn't it? It's human nature to try and generally to fail in such endeavours. But also, over time, it's also possible to become discouraged by that pattern, downhearted by repeated failures. So, as we cannot do this ourselves, we need God's help. Elsewhere in this letter, Paul prays that the Lord will make you increase and abound in love, and that the God of peace himself will sanctify you wholly. If you're not sure what that looks like, the ability to have a relationship with God that builds you up as a Christian, then do ask us. The Christian then ought to ask God to help us, to allow him to make us holy, and in doing so, we should make every effort to know God, to truly know God. Only then can we hope to make progress in our behaviour, to seek to apply that question, how best can I please God? And in doing so, to start to change our actions and behaviour, whether that be in the bedroom, at work, or in our church life, or for that matter, any other sphere of life. Why don't we pray that that would be the case? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us helpless and without a guide in this dark world. We pray that you, through your Spirit, would open our eyes to our own failings, much like you did through your servant Paul for the Thessalonians. Help us not to fall into the behaviours of society at large, where they are at odds with what is right, but to seek first that relationship with you. We ask that that relationship would in turn change our ways and provide healing and strength. Help us to live to please you, to actively seek your will. Help that question, how do I please God, to frame all of our actions and behaviours as we seek to live quiet lives worthy of respect this week. Amen.